Have you ever determined to make a change in your life to eliminate a destructive behavior, for example, or maybe to establish a new good habit? You start out really good, but then before you know it, like an irresistible tractor beam, you find yourself being dragged right back to where you started. You're doing that thing again that you vowed you were not going to ever do again. Or you're not doing the thing that you had vowed that you were going to do. Most of us, maybe all of us, have had that kind of experience. Not once, but many times, right? Come on. We're embarrassed to admit how many times we have failed to keep our commitments and vows and promises and resolutions. According to statistics published in Forbes magazine a while back, only 8% of people who make New Year's resolutions keep them for any significant amount of time. Only 8%. You feel better about yourself now, don't you? Breaking habits and permanently modifying our behavior is one of the most difficult challenges in life. There have been countless theories and philosophies and programs trotted out over the centuries seeking to address this issue. Some have been more successful than others. Some work for some people and they don't work for others. Some people swear by one thing and others swear by another. Well, the people of God in Nehemiah's day, they faced a similar thing. They had made a very serious, heartfelt commitment to change the way they were doing things, promising to follow the Word of God, building their personal lives and their society around the Word of God as their standard. But they found themselves falling back into their old habits and ruts. To set the stage for what takes place in Nehemiah chapter 13, I want to refresh our memory about what has taken place up to this point in the story. Following the completion of the wall surrounding the city of Jerusalem, all of the people, they gathered together in the city to have Ezra the priest read and teach the word of God to them. And it was this relatively simple thing that then led to this profound change that began to take place in their lives. A spiritual revival started in the city. The people made a determined decision to repent of the sins that they and their forefathers had been committing against God for centuries. They went so far as to actually write up an agreement between themselves and God, making three particular promises to Him. First, they were not going to intermarry with the unbelieving peoples around them. Second, they were going to keep the Sabbath, including not doing any work or commerce on the Sabbath, letting their fields lay fallow in the seventh year, canceling debts between fellow Jews every seventh year. And then third, they were going to obey the giving and tithing laws that God had given them, which were designed to provide support for the operation and the maintenance of their spiritual life and worship. Well, we left off in the book of Nehemiah last time with the story of the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. All of the people gathered together in the city for this grand celebration. Ezra, the priest, he led half the people in this parade around the city on the top of the wall in one direction. And Nehemiah led the other half of the people around the city on the top of the wall in the other direction. And they met together at the courtyard of the temple where they then worshiped and celebrated all of the awesome things that the Lord had done for them. Nehemiah 12:43 ends with the words, "And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." This day was the pinnacle for these people since returning from exile in Babylon. The Lord has given them back their homes, their city, their temple. Now, I wish I could tell you that the Jewish people were forever different after that grand day of dedication to God. I wish I could tell you that they lived happily ever after. But it isn't true. As we'll see in this closing chapter of the book of Nehemiah, these people find themselves going back to their old habits. Now, some of you may be thinking at this point that that sounds like a terrible way to end the story of the book of Nehemiah. I mean, books are supposed to end on a high note. You know what? It may not be pretty. It may not be the "and they lived happily ever after" ending that you were hoping for. But this is not a Disney film. This is real life. It's honest. And it looks a lot more like our own life than we may want to admit. Let's flip over to Nehemiah chapter 13 if you're not already there. It's believed that the events of chapters 1 through 12 of the book of Nehemiah took place during Nehemiah's first term as governor in Judah, which lasted about 12 years. Nehemiah then returned to Persia for a period of time. We're not told how long Nehemiah was gone in Persia, but then he returned to Jerusalem again. And Nehemiah chapter 13 recounts events that took place when Nehemiah had returned to Jerusalem this second time. So beginning in the first verse, it says, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent." It says, "On that day, shortly after Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, the people assembled in the city for a reading of the word of God together." We don't know how much the word of God had been read and taught to the people while Nehemiah has been absent. Based on the events described in this chapter, we get the impression that during Nehemiah's absence, the regular reading and teaching of the word of God had not been done very much. But when Nehemiah gets back, the reading and the teaching of the word of God is resumed, and once again, it is a central feature in their community. Well, as they are reading the word of God, they learn that no Ammonite or Moabite should be admitted into the assembly of God. They're gathering for worship. The actual passage that they were probably reading is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6 talk about this. The story being referenced here is found in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. See, the Ammonites and Moabites were both descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot through the incestuous relations that he had had with his two daughters, talked about in Genesis chapter 19. But this made them distant relatives of the Israelites. When the Israelites were marching across the desert from Egypt to the promised land after being delivered from slavery in Egypt, the Lord told the Israelites not to bother the Moabites or Ammonites because they were descendants of Lot. But instead of extending a kind hand of help in return for this special respect the Israelites were giving to them, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they attempted to do evil toward the Israelites. They hired this famous prophet, seer, shaman named Balaam to curse the Israelites. Well, fortunately, the Lord thwarted every attempt by Balaam to pronounce a curse on the Israelites and instead caused him to pronounce blessings upon them. Because of the evil that the Ammonites and the Moabites had attempted to do against their distant relatives, the Israelites, they were not to be allowed to be part of the Israelite assembly. They were to be excluded from the inner circles of their community and treated like the other pagan peoples around them. Well, when the people heard what the word of God said, they excluded all of the people of foreign descent from their inner circles and worship assemblies. And we'll see in a moment the immediate relevance of that to the story. But there's an important side issue that comes up related to this topic of the Israelites separating themselves from the Ammonites and Moabites and the other unbelieving peoples around them. Because this is kind of an odd thing for us. We go, "Oh, this sounds kind of weird. I don't quite get that." First, it raises the question for us, perhaps, where we go, "Well, what about people like Ruth?" Ruth was a Moabite. She married into the Israelite community and was part of the lineage of Israel's great King David. And she was the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, a Moabite woman. The exclusion commanded by God applied to the Moabites and the Ammonite people here is as a people, but an individual who left that community of people and sought to become a part of the community of God's people instead had always been welcomed. There are numerous times in the law of God in the Old Testament where the alien, people who were not Israelites, living among the Israelites, are mentioned and provided for. An example would be Leviticus 19:34. God says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Do you remember those famous words spoken by Ruth to Naomi? In Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, this is a famous passage that finds itself many times on wedding invitations and this kind of thing too, where she pledges her loyalty to Naomi and to Naomi's people, the Israelites. In Ruth 1:16, Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." Ruth joined the Israelite community and became a part of it, learning and adopting its ways and its God. The Lord has always extended an open hand to all who want to become a part of his people. Jesus Christ has extended an open invitation to all people to come to him. "Come to me," he said, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He tells his followers to go out into all of the world and invite people to become his followers. Here's the big difference, though. The Lord extends an invitation to all people to come and become his people. The Lord tells us, his followers, his church, to welcome all people to become part of us. But the Lord does not want his people to adopt the ways of unbelievers. He wants us to be followers of Jesus in his ways. He wants us to be influenced by Jesus in his ways, not the other direction. He doesn't want his people to be influenced by and adopt the thinking and the morality of the outsider. The outsider is always invited to become one of us, but we are not to join the outsider becoming like them. Christianity must be defined by the scriptures, not by the surrounding culture, popular opinions, or social morals of the day. Our morality is to come from the teachings of Jesus found in the scripture. Our understanding of reality is to be anchored in a biblical worldview, not in whatever is popular and the flavor of the day in our culture. This is a very relevant issue in our own day, isn't it? I mean, we as followers of Jesus are being pressured on all sides to adopt the thinking and the morality of the popular culture, regardless of whether it's in conflict with the Bible or not. We're called bigots and fanatics. We're being marginalized and pushed out of the dialogue of ideas in our society. The temptation is to compromise our beliefs and our principles, to meet them in the middle, to sacrifice our principles and beliefs for the sake of peace and unity with the culture. This is what the Jews of Nehemiah's day were facing too. And when the pressure from the outside came, many gave in, compromising, adopting the morals and the worldviews of the surrounding cultures. And God commands his people to not do that. He says, "Don't adopt their ways. You're my people. Live by my truths. Trust me. Follow me. I've given you a new way to live, which will give you life and protect you from needless misery and harm." You're to get your guidance from me, not from the culture around you, he says. Verse 4 says, now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So while Nehemiah was back in Persia, the priest, Eliashib, had given Tobiah the use of one of the large choice rooms in the inner court of the temple, which was supposed to be used for storing temple articles, used in the worship ceremonies, tithes and offerings, goods and food for the people who served at the temple. Now you may remember that Tobiah and Sanballat have been Nehemiah's main adversaries throughout the book. They hate the Jews. They tried everything they could think of to stop the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, if you'll remember. They tried to destroy Nehemiah's character and his reputation. They threatened him. They tried to blackmail him. They turned other surrounding peoples against him. And they even put a contract out to have him assassinated. This is the same guy. So try to imagine how Nehemiah must have felt when he finds out that this scum, Tobiah, has set up digs in one of the choice rooms of the temple. Tobiah has managed to worm his way into the very heart of the life of the Jewish people and has the nerve to displace the worship of God in a portion of the temple itself, turning it into some kind of personal home for himself. Well, when Nehemiah returns from Persia and he finds out that Tobiah has done this, he just goes right over there and he immediately throws all of Tobiah's stuff out into the street. He has the room cleansed of the contamination. Has it made sacred again and restores it to its proper use. I like Nehemiah. I mean, he is someone not to be messed with. He is not intimidated by anyone, and he does what he knows is right, regardless of the risk involved. I mean, I can see him personally carrying Tobiah's stuff out and just chucking it. Brand new television. I'm sure Nehemiah had a few things to say to the priest Eliashib, too. The lack of character and backbone of this priest is mind-boggling to let Tobiah do such a thing. Sadly, Tobiah moving into this room in the temple is just one of a number of disturbing developments that Nehemiah learns about when he returns to Jerusalem from Persia. In verse 10, it says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. The Levites and the singers being talked about here were the people whose job it was to lead the rest of the people in their spiritual life. They served at the temple looking after things, teaching the people the scriptures, leading them in worship and so forth. See, God had made provision within the community for them to be supported by the other people through tithes and offerings so they could devote their time to carrying out this work, caring for the temple and caring for the spiritual life of the community. The tithes and offerings that were supposed to be distributed to the Levites, to the priests, to the worship leaders, to support them, weren't being provided. So they had to stop serving at the temple and instead go to work in their own little fields to make a living to feed their families. The promise that had been made by the people back in Nehemiah chapter 10 to follow the giving and tithing laws was not being kept. And as a result, the Levites can't do the work that they're supposed to do. And the spiritual life of the whole community is suffering because of it. In verse 11, Nehemiah asks the officials, why is the house of God forsaken? Do you remember the last words of that written promise that the people made to God in Nehemiah chapter 10? In verse 39 of Nehemiah 10, they said, we will not neglect the house of our God. And that's exactly what they're doing. The same kind of neglect of the house of God takes place in our day too. The things that are accomplished in and through the church are often severely limited, largely through the lack of financial support by the people in the church. That's the truth. As painful and bothersome as it might be to hear. See, we're all aware of the financial excesses and abuses of a handful of high-profile ministry leaders that get reported in the media. But those people and their ministries are a very small minority. The vast majority of people who work in the ministry at churches are deeply devoted, hardworking, good-intentioned people. And the churches that they serve in are run on a bare-bones, shoestring budget. Why is the house of God forsaken in our day? For the same reason it was forsaken in Nehemiah's day. It's all about priorities, what's really important in our life. Now, some will say, well, I can't afford to give to the church. I have nothing left at the end of the month. And indeed, that may be true. Personally, I can't afford not to give to the church. It is an expression of my trust in the Lord to take care of me. See, it's important to me. It's a priority for me. It's the first thing that I take care of in my personal budget. I don't like to talk about money at church here and stuff, but sometimes I'm supposed to. And I have to share a little bit here. I give to the Lord first, and then I figure out how I'm going to live on whatever is left over. It has to be that way for me, because if I don't do it that way, I will end up spending everything I make on something else. And then I won't have anything to give to the church. I can't afford to give to the church. So I make it the very first thing that I do with every paycheck. It's been that way for me for a long time, and long before I was ever an employee of the church. So this has nothing to do with some kind of ulterior motive on my part. And the Lord has always been faithful to me. I have always had what I needed. He has always taken care of me. Support your church. Don't neglect the house of God. Trust the Lord with your finances. Make him a priority in all areas of your life. He will take care of you. Verse 12, the story continues. It says, then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Nehemiah immediately goes to work to put things right again. First, he confronts the entire community about their responsibility to financially support the temple. And then he appoints men considered trustworthy, reliable, to oversee and manage the distribution of the tithes and offerings. And then verse 14 is this prayer by Nehemiah. He says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." There are several short, heartfelt prayers by Nehemiah interspersed in the story told here in Nehemiah 13. The one that we have here in this verse, later verse 22, and in at the end of the chapter in verse 31, these are honest prayers uttered by a person who has given his best efforts to serve the Lord and his people, and who is painfully aware of his own shortcomings and the fragile nature of the apparent accomplishments. See, this is not some self-congratulatory prayer, as some might think. It's just the opposite. When Nehemiah sees how quickly the reforms that he had worked so hard to bring about slip away, and it all goes right back to the old ways, he cries out to the Lord for his mercy and his grace. It's as if he's saying to the Lord, "I've worked hard to do what I thought was best and what you wanted me to do, but none of this is going to amount to anything of lasting significance and good without you, Lord, making it happen. You know my heart, Lord. You know what my intentions have been in all of this. I'm asking you to bless the work and accomplish your good purposes in all of this." 15, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" So Nehemiah now learns that the promise that the people had made to obey the Sabbath laws, it's been broken too. The people are ignoring the Sabbath. They're working, they're buying, they're selling, and whatever else on this day, just like it's any other day. The sacred is being ignored. There are no boundaries in their lives to protect the sacred, devoting time to cultivate their relationship with the Lord and the development of their spiritual life. It's all the same. They're just work, 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 make money, shop, shop, shop. Every day, all day. Doesn't matter. Secular all the time. "As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath." So Nehemiah, he begins to enforce the Sabbath by force. He says, "Shut the gates." "And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice." So they couldn't get in the city, so they set up, you know, their markets just outside the walls of the city on the Sabbath. "But I warned them and I said to them, 'Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.'" "From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath." "Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." Finally, verse 23, it says here, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. He sees all these little guys, these little kids running around, and they can't even speak the language of Israel because they've intermarried with the pagan peoples around them, breaking the promise that they had made that they would not ever do this anymore. And I confronted them, and I cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah is tough. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Every promise that the people had made and put in writing back in Nehemiah 10 has been broken. They have not kept a single one of their promises. They were not obeying the giving and tithing laws. They were not obeying the Sabbath laws. They were not abstaining from intermarrying with the pagan peoples. Nehemiah reminds them of how intermarrying with unbelievers was what led the downfall of the great King Solomon, the most gifted king who had ever lived. His unbelieving wives had led him astray away from the Lord. And the implication was, do you really think that you're better than Solomon, that you can handle what Solomon couldn't handle? God has put these laws in place for a reason. Intermarrying with an unbeliever will lead you astray, away from the Lord, he says. Verse 28, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So here we learn that not only had Nehemiah's adversary Tobiah taken up residence in the temple, and Nehemiah had all this stuff tossed out, but Nehemiah's other adversary, Sanballat, had managed to worm his way into the very family of the high priest by having his daughter marry the son of the priest. How does Nehemiah deal with this problem? It says he drives this man out of Judah. This man was a traitor of the worst kind in Nehemiah's eyes. He was of the lineage of the priesthood, and he had married the daughter of one of Israel's worst enemies. Whew! This Nehemiah, he's something, man. Thank the Lord we don't practice this kind of stuff anymore. Verse 30 says, thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Reflecting back on this chapter, you guys, it's sad, obviously, to see how after all this suffering that these people have been through over the years, losing so much because of their sin and failure to follow what God had commanded them to do, going back to the same stuff in such a short period of time, It's sad. They had made a written agreement with God that they would not intermarry with unbelievers, that they would honor the Sabbath laws, that they would observe the offering and tithing laws so that the house of God would not be neglected. Everything seemed to be rolling along really well when Nehemiah left for Persia. But by the time he gets back, every one of these promises has been broken. And the people are back doing the same stuff they were doing before. Well, I don't stand in judgment of these folks because they look too much like myself. What's the secret to breaking out of this cycle that we can see in them and in ourselves? First, I want to say that there are no magic formulas floating around out there that we can get hold of that is going to be, you know, the one book on the bookshelf that's going to, you know, unlock this for us kind of thing. The magic was done for us on the cross by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago when he died for our sins. That's the magic. If we could have done it on our own, Jesus would not have died for us. 1 John 2:1, John writes, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Second, the constant, the foundation that we rely on and take comfort in is God's unquenchable, undying love for us, not our moral performance. You guys remember that scripture in Romans 8, when Paul writes in verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's easy for us to feel like we have failed and we're right back in the soup again. God loves you. And it's not your moral performance. It's his love that we rely on. Don't let your failures prevent you from continuing to move forward. I think it was Churchill who said, "Success is a long string of failures without giving up." Success is a long string of failures without giving up. Paul writes in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I love that. Jesus Christ has made me his own. "Brothers and sisters, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Finally, I don't want you to ever forget that great promise we have in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's a good work that he started in you, and he continues to do in you, and he's going to complete in you. We trust in him. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, as we have looked at this story of Nehemiah's, and we come to this last chapter, it comes as almost a cold slap in the face as it seemed like so much of the book was building up to this hopeful, beautiful conclusion. And then it ends with this chapter where the folks slide back into so much of the stuff that they had been lifted out of. And that can be our experience too. I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters here this morning, Lord. You're good to us. We thank you for your great love, Lord. We thank you that you, Jesus, have rescued us. That you are the magic. You are the answer. You are the one we rely on and we trust in and we look to and we find power and strength in this life. Thank you, Jesus, for your good work in us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for creating in us the character and the nature of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to rescue us. Bless each person here today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.